open the Word of God together to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I'll be reading the first five verses of that chapter 11 in just a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want you to hear the words of the Lord regarding the great King David. And this is a tragic story that we're going to begin tracing this morning. It will probably take several sermons to work our way through this episode. But we're going to begin by looking at the first five verses, flying over them, and making some important observations as we think about the great king and his great sin. The word of the Lord beginning in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." And this is the word of the Lord. May his name be praised. It's been a good while now, but today we return to our long-running series called Great Events in the History of Redemption. And that's a fancy way of saying we're studying salvation itself, the unfolding plan of salvation that we find beginning in the book of Genesis and coming to its consummation in the book of Revelation. We, on the Reform side of the fence, believe in covenant theology. And that's just simply a way of saying that we believe there's one plan of salvation and one people of God and one Savior. And that plan has been progressively revealed all throughout Scripture. And we're at the point where we're looking at the life of David, how David figures in to the plan of redemption. David, the greatest king in Israel. David, the ideal king. David, the king who would foreshadow, ultimately, a greater king who would come as the King of kings and Lord of lords, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, we're going to begin investigating a very tragic event in the life of this great king. In fact, you might even say it is the event that inaugurated or initiated nothing less than the destruction of David's kingdom. This morning we began looking at a story of massive moral failure, a moral transgression of the highest order. This transgression not only brought an end to David's kingdom eventually, but enormous pain to the soul of the king and personal loss to such a magnitude that we would never wish this on anyone. In fact, it would cost human lives and the damaging of countless other lives. But before we jump into all the details, it's important that we fly over the landscape of this passage and make some important observations that will guide us along the way as we seek to interpret these next few chapters in the life of David. I want you first to consider a few things that we notice as we look at the landscape of these five verses. We're going to see in the first place that there is an unbending, unalterable law of God that will come to play in this story. Sometimes that law is explicitly stated, sometimes it's dramatically illustrated, and it will be dramatically and painfully illustrated here. The Apostle Paul described this law this way: "The wages of sin is death." As we study the life of the great king, particularly this episode, we're going to see that sins against God have consequences. Choices have consequences. Some bigger and more painful than others, but all of them significant. There are no insignificant sins. We reap what we sow. The Old Testament prophet Hosea said it most colorfully. He said, "We sow to the wind and we reap the whirlwind." And this law of sowing and reaping, this law of experiencing the consequences of choices, holds true even for kings like David, even for the powerful of the world. Oh, there are consequences for our choices. Many of us share frustrations, don't we? The ancient frustration of wondering why it is or why it seems that the powerful and the wealthy seem to escape consequences. And that's an age-old question. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet spoke this to God. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? It seems that some of the powerful and the wealthy and the influential don't experience the consequences of their choices. But don't be deceived by that myth. It is a mirage. No one will escape God's justice. The law of sowing and reaping applies to all sinners without exception. So we're going to be following a man, a great man named David, a man called a man who is seeking after the heart of God. That man is going to get what he has coming to him. He is going to experience the law of sowing and reaping. Another thing I want you to observe as we fly over this passage is that in this storyline, we're also going to see how temptation works. Here's an illustration of temptation. You might think of this as a diabolical progression, or maybe we should even say digression. David will go from a simple glance. It just happened that this woman is in his sight. And there will be a lingering second look. And then a heinous, shameful act. And then literally death. How temptation works. Our Lord's own brother, James, his half-brother, as you know, spoke of this digression, this diabolical progression of sin. He said, every one of us is tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. And then desire conceives, and desire gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And here, David will just be looking. He will just look. And he will desire. And then he will act. And he will sin. He will lie. Then he will kill. And so we see how sin works. You see, we're going to learn something about sin. We're going to learn what happens in this diabolical progression so that we can resist it, so that we can do battle against it, so we can flee from it, we can recognize it and stop it. And so this is an important passage to look at. Another thing we observe is we just look at these first five verses. The whole story of David's life has been written in the Word of God for our benefit. You know, one of the amazing things about the Bible, and many Christian apologists use this as an evidence of the truthfulness of Scripture, because the Bible tells us about our heroes, but not simply the great things they do. The Bible faithfully records their massive failures. It tells the truth about its key people. The Bible tells us, specifically the New Testament tells us, that the Old Testament stories of the saints, the Old Testament stories of the nation of Israel, are written and preserved in Scripture for our benefit. You know, a lot of people think, why should I bother with the Old Testament? But again, we believe in covenant theology. We should read the Old to see the unfolding plan of salvation. But there's another reason we need the Old Testament. It shows us an example This is what Paul would say to the Romans. Whatever was written, he says, in former times in the Old Covenant was written, he says, for our instruction. And he'll tell the Corinthians, these things happened, referencing what happened to Israel. These things happened as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. So the whole story of David is important for us as an example of how we should live for Christ. And so we need to read this. To learn. We will learn not only by looking at what David did well, but we will pay careful attention to his failures, and these will be the examples and the warnings we need. And as we go through the details of David's story, you will find yourself here at some level. You will resonate with David. You will identify with him, and he will identify with you. And so we need to be edified by studying carefully this chapter in David's life. And then let me point out something in the fourth place we need to observe again as we overview this passage. We do need to read this story of David's failure with an eye on our Lord Jesus. I've already alluded to the fact that David was the ideal king. He was the greatest of Israel's kings, and he uniquely foreshadowed the kingship of Jesus. David will be the forerunner to a great sovereign king, the Lord of all creation, who will rule not just one little empire in Israel, but he will rule the universe in perfect righteousness. And we don't want to miss this, how David will point us to Jesus. But maybe you're asking, Mike, we're about to read of his moral failure, a heinous sin. How in the world can David's sin prepare us for Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked that. And here's the answer. Like David, our Lord Jesus was a king who was sorely tried and tested. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus also came under assault. Assault by the forces of hell and evil and the devil. We are told this most explicitly in the Word of God. Matthew 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Like David before him, King Jesus was tempted by the devil. Again, the author of the Hebrew epistle says, Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so not only does King David foreshadow King Jesus in terms of his sovereign rule, not only does he foreshadow Jesus in terms of being a shepherd king who will care for his people and one who will destroy God's enemies, he foreshadows Jesus as a king who was tempted, a king who was tested by God, a king who suffered, a king who shared in the tribulations of his people, a king who knew their pains and sorrows, who bore their griefs and felt the power of the devil's schemes, and all of that he did without sin. And that's how David points us to Jesus. We read David's story and remember there is a king who can help me when I'm tempted. There is a king, Jesus, who came to destroy the power of the devil and the grave and hell itself. And we should be very encouraged by that. And so that's what we see as we look over the landscape of this first section of the accounting of David's fall. But this morning, in our first sermon in this series on David, I want to talk about only one thing. And that is, I want us to look very carefully at the sin that David committed and the complexity of this sin. And my thesis statement is this: there are no simple sins. Every sin is complicated. In fact, we might even say that every sin is a violation of all of God's commandments. They are all interrelated. You cannot violate one of God's laws without being guilty of violating all of them. And I want to show you that from this text this morning so that we'll understand the true nature of sin, what David did, and how we can learn from that. So what exactly did David do? Well, if I were to ask you that, you would have one word. You would say, adultery. And you would be right, but you would not be telling the whole story. There are layers to David's sin. And we're going to unpeel those layers. We're going to unwrap those layers and see that sin against God is not simple. It isn't trivial. It's never a matter of indifference. It's never a matter of small consequence. We want to know what was involved in this one afternoon encounter. I want you to notice several things involved. First, this sin is complex because it involved a disregard for the Word of God. It is not enough to say David simply committed adultery. We must start by saying David deliberately disregarded the Word of God. Now, I want to show you something in the Scriptures that you might not have seen before. I want you to think about the words of Deuteronomy 17. In fact, if you want to look there, I would encourage you to do that. The Lord had given the kings of Israel explicit commands about the kind of kingdom they were to build and the kind of king they were to be. In other words, the Lord had given every Israelite king a job description, and David knew this. He knew this. So let's listen to what the Lord had said about Israel's kings. And we see this in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers shall be set as king over you. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. Verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it will be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and by doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from one commandment to the other, either to the right or to the left, that he may do and continue to do as long as his kingdom lasts all of these things. Now that was God's will. That was the Word. What did David do? What had already happened in David's heart long before that afternoon encounter? Somewhere along the way, David had set aside the Word of God. As the king, the representative of Yahweh, the one commanded to take this law and know it and let it guide you and let it determine every day's activity, this king somehow marginalized, set aside the Word of God. Other things became more important. He no longer let the law of God shape and direct his life or the administration of his kingdom. Later on, the Apostle John will very succinctly define sin as this: sin is lawlessness. And this was part of David's failure. He was a lawless man. He set aside the Word of God. Another layer is unwrapped, added to that, necessarily associated with it, and that is dereliction of duty. It goes without saying that to set aside the Word of God would be to set aside the controlling principle, the governor, if you will, of his reign. And so David is guilty then of dereliction of duty. He was God's human agent to care for, to protect, to defend, to lead the covenant people. But now David is only serving David. He will satisfy his base desires. He will not act on behalf of his people, but on his own behalf, according to his own twisted logic and lusts. In a moment of lust, David will indulge himself at the expense of the very ones he's sworn to protect. This is a gross, gross dereliction of duty. The king of Israel has gone AWOL. Another layer comes off. It is also an act of covetousness. The 10th commandment in the Decalogue, you know it. You shall not covet. David knew the law. You will not covet your neighbor's wife, it says. Of course, Bathsheba was someone else's wife. She was married to a man called Uriah the Hittite. That may very well mean that Uriah was actually a foreigner who had come to confess Yahweh and has joined the covenant community. He was one of the most loyal soldiers in David's army. And David coveted, he sinfully desired, he craved, he lusted after a person, a woman who did not belong to him. She was already married. And so again, he has disregarded the word of God. He is derelict in his duty, and now he is violating the explicit law of God about coveting. And then a fourth layer to this sin is exposed. Indeed, he is guilty of adultery. He's guilty of the violation of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. But this isn't the first time. No. You know what? David had multiple wives. We have the names of at least eight of them in Scripture. Remember again the law of Deuteronomy 17:15. He shall not acquire many wives. And David, the man after God's own heart, has eight that we know of. Michael, Abigail, Ahinoam, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eklah, and Bathsheba. Somewhere along the way, he lost his commitment to the purity of marriage. The lofty institution that God had ordained at creation now has been dragged through the mud by King David himself. And I hope this helps you. God never approved of the polygamy in the Old Testament. That was always a violation of the creation ordinance of holy matrimony. God tolerated it in his mercy, but he never approved of it. And David, as the king, has directly violated the restriction about having multiple wives. But if I may say something that may be a bit calloused, this is not your run-of-the-mill adulterous affair. That's why it's insufficient to simply say David committed adultery. No, no. No, it's way more than that. I want to explain why I would say it. We go back to the original law in Deuteronomy 17. The Lord says this, "You shall not put a foreigner over you as king, one who is not your brother." Brother Israelite. You see, the king was to reign over a family, a covenant family. The king was their brother. The king was their big brother who was charged with protecting all the little brothers and sisters. He was the one to be looked up to and admired. And now, Bathsheba's brother king has violated her purity. In the eyes of the Lord, this amounted to nothing less than an incestuous sexual violation. The New Testament picks this same language up. It speaks of the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Paul will tell the Thessalonians, hey, avoid sexual immorality, because when you engage in sexual immorality, you are transgressing your brother. And if that's true for all of us who are not kings, how much truer would it be for King David, the brother, the big brother, to transgress another brother by taking his wife? But to be honest with you, and I'm going to do that, there's something even darker still that's hidden under this word we casually throw out, adultery. There's something else hidden here that we have to speak to this morning. And that is, in this incestuous act, a violation of the sacred bonds of love in the Holy Family, we see David acting in behalf of his Heavenly Father. Think about this. Yahweh was the Father and Lord in heaven. The King was the Father and Lord on earth. David represented God. He was Yahweh's vice regent. He was the one with authority. He was the earthly shepherd of God's people. And now David has abused that authority. He has deployed his authority as the king over one of his own sheep. Bathsheba was an innocent, most vulnerable young woman. She was married to her husband. She was minding her own business. And as delicate as this is, please note that she was keeping the law when David saw her. She was bathing herself according to the law, following her monthly cycle. She is obeying the law of God, and David sees her, and David takes her. Look at the language of verse 4. He took her. He wielded his authority. He used his kingly power in a diabolical way. Power God had given him, a position God had given him. And she was helpless to stop it. She's just a woman. How dare a woman spurn and rebuff and resist the king's demands? She would have been killed. And so he overpowers her, if not physically, certainly in terms of his authority. And a man after God's own heart commits an act of sexual violence against an innocent member of his own community. He sins against a sister of the covenant, a little lamb in his kingdom that he was sworn to protect, but she is totally powerless to protect herself. And David overcomes whatever resistance she had by the mere stature, the power that he wielded as the king. And you see now, to call this adultery doesn't tell the truth. It is a horrible, horrible sin against God and against humanity and against God's people. Now, I knew this was going to be heavy stuff this morning. And I feel it. I feel what you feel. It's awful. But there's a reason the Spirit of God has brought us here, because we need to see how applicable these verses are in late 2019. Let me provide just four connection points to the New Testament church. I don't have time to go far at all. Maybe in subsequent messages we can flesh this out more, but think about four connecting points between this story of David's gross sin, a crime. It's going to get worse, by the way. But think about how this is an example for the Church of Jesus Christ. Think about four ways. One, here is a warning to all elders and shepherd leaders of God's flock. A warning. We have been given authority by God. Whatever power, whatever authority we have is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. We've been given a sacred task to protect, to defend, to feed, to nourish those whom Jesus loves. Our motto is to be that of our Lord Jesus, who said, "I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Every pastor, every elder, every deacon should look at Jesus and say, "I am here not to be served. I'm here not to be made comfortable, not to be serviced. I'm here to die for my people, to love them and to lead them and to care for them and to pray for them and to exhaust my life for them. We have a sacred task. And our sins, the sins of the elders and the pastors, does much more damage to others, perhaps, than even to our own hearts. What a warning for anyone who is contemplating entering the ministry. James would say, "Let not many of you become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment, because you are responsible for countless lives, lives that Jesus loves, that He died for, His precious sheep. No pastor, no elder should ever talk about my church. It is the church of the Savior. It is not my church. It is not my pulpit. It is not my building. It's not my session. It's not my worship team. It is the Lord's." A warning to all who are servants of Christ. Another connecting point. Sexual purity is mandated by God for all His saints, but especially those in leadership. That's why the Bible would say to elders and deacons, "He must be a man above reproach, the husband of one wife." And Greek scholars tell us what Paul is saying. He must be a one-woman man. A man of sexual purity, sexual integrity, who has a wife who loves her. They love each other. They are fulfilled with one another. They have a wonderful home. Why? Because we are to be examples to the flock, Paul says. How can we lead the people of God when we can't control our own desires? And so sexual purity is mandated by God. And we learn that here. David will be disqualified for ministry. Do you see this? He will lose his kingdom. Leadership is a privilege. It is not a right. And everyone you ordain and you select to be a leader must be a man of sexual integrity and purity. Third, there can be no toleration for sexual sin in the life of a leader, an elder, or pastor. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? It does. What I mean by that is not that David's sins could not be forgiven. They will. Oh, one of the greatest prayers ever prayed is Psalm 51. David finds God's mercy. It's not that. It isn't that a man, a pastor who falls into immorality can't be forgiven. No, no, we're not saying that. Heavens no. But you do cross a line where you become disqualified. And you become disqualified when you violate your marriage vows. You see that? And you can never tolerate that. Don't you ever tolerate a man in the pulpit who has violated the sanctity of his marriage. Now, my opinion is just my opinion. Not everyone will agree with that. That's just strictly my understanding of Scripture. You get one opportunity to be a man of sexual integrity. And when that's lost, you can be recovered as a member of the body of Christ. You can know His mercy. You can participate in the life of the church, absolutely, and be a member in good standing. But you lose the privilege of standing in this office. And so you need to pray for your pastor. You need to pray for your elders. Because we get one strike. It breaks my heart to even think of this. But there are men I know and love who have sinned in the way of David and responded correctly. They have repented. They have voluntarily left their places of ministry, and they're now living lives of obscurity, simply serving Christ. I hate that, but I applaud that. And I can think of one of the greatest preachers that I've ever heard in my life, who was caught in an adulterous affair, confronted by his session. He repented. He resigned his ministry. He said, "I'm not fit to be a minister." And he moved away, and now he's quietly serving the Lord in a local church, working in the community in a normal vocation. But for every one of those kinds of men whose story turns out okay and brings glory to God, there are thousands who commit adultery, who violate their vows, who leave one church and start another one down the road. And there's one person I'm thinking of, whose name I will not even mention here, who has gone on record saying, "The more I have sinned, the more qualified I am for ministry." And this leads to horrific, intolerable situations like we see in Roman Catholic parishes and in Southern Baptist churches and Reformed and Presbyterian churches, where a man disqualified for ministry just goes down the street or is welcomed into another congregation, assumes his position of leadership like nothing happened. Dear brothers and sisters, that is a sin and a crime against God. Don't you dare tolerate a man who cheats on his wife as a pastor. You demand from your session that they act redemptively, to call him to repent, remove him from office, shepherd him back into the flock as a member, but don't dare give him the pulpit back. I plead with you to pray again for the pastors you know, the pastors in this denomination, in this presbytery, their wives, their children, every session, every elder. Pray for their sexual purity. It is not a small thing to God. And so this, in the fourth place, is a warning to spiritual leaders who abuse their flocks. This has to stop. We have to be willing to discipline even our leaders for the sake of the body of Christ. Now, that's heavy. Oh, I know. I know that's heavy. But it's the Word of God. It is a message to this church. Before we even get into the details of what happened, this is a message to the church. Next Lord's Day, we will start unpacking how David got here. I have a question for David. How in the world could you be such a hypocrite? And as I ask that question, I look in the mirror. And I ask it of myself. And so we're going to understand next Lord's Day how this happened. How could David do this? But for now, I want to give you a glimmer of hope. In the midst of all of this staggering debris, the smoldering ruins of a once great man, there is the aroma of hope. I want to say two simple things, and then we're going to come to the table of the Lord and be greatly encouraged. Two simple things to keep in mind. Don't think less of David. Think more of God's grace. Don't think less of David. That isn't the point. Oh yeah, he's a hero with feet of clay. Many skeletons in his closet. The point is not to think less of this great king. It's to think more of the grace of the God this king represented. Where sin has been found in abundance, God's grace is found in superabundance. Don't forget that. The second thing I would say as we get ready to come to the table is this. The mercy of the one foreshadowed by David was deeper still than David's awful sins. The mercy of the one David foreshadowed is deeper than David's sins. You know the truth? The awful truth? I know you embrace this. In terms of sexual sin, there are no innocent people in this room. Not one. Not according to Jesus. We can't look at David and say, oh, what a pitiful man. We're all guilty. We're all adulterers, fornicators. We've all discarded We've all marginalized the Word of God. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. David is just one incredible example of what we all are. And as deep as his sins were, as far-reaching as they were, as awful as they proved to be, as many people as this one man negatively affected in his sins, that never went deeper than the ocean of God's mercy that we have in our Savior. You see, the only hope I have for my wretched soul is that the mercy of the one whom David served is deep enough for my sins and your sins. We should be encouraged. We have the awful details of how far David fell so that we could be lifted up and believe in a mercy that we cannot explain and understand and experience a peace that we cannot comprehend. But if we don't know the depths of our sins, we never know the depth of his mercy. So let's follow David down into the bottom of the barrel, because there we're going to find Jesus, right where you need him to be. A Savior, a Lord, the lover of your soul, the one whose blood has washed away your sins. Let your hope